We began a couple of weeks ago looking at the doctrine of eschatology, and just bear with us for a couple of weeks. We've been looking at methods of interpreting the scriptures, and this is very important when it comes to having scriptural views on the doctrine of last things, the reason that there are so many different views on the book of Revelation, the reason there are so many different views on the doctrine of last things, really comes down to a matter of interpretation of the scriptures. And of course, interpretation is always important, but very important, because that's when so many people throw interpretation or proper interpretation out the window when it comes to eschatology. They use a certain system of interpretation of the scriptures, and then when they get to eschatology, it all changes. And we can't do that if we're going to be consistent, if we're going to have a proper interpretation. So the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the different methods of biblical interpretation. We again see in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that we're to rightly divide the Word of God, which immediately implies that the Word of God can be wrongly divided. And of course, we must always be concerned about not wrongly dividing the Word of God. And again, that comes down to our method of interpretation. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, again, we've said that there must be an accurate and consistent method of interpretation, or error will result. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And as we've said over and over, this is the basic rule of interpreting Scripture. No one Scripture stands by itself. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. We say this verse means this because this verse over here says this. Again, Scripture never contradicts Scripture. And if we think that it does, it's because we're reading it incorrectly, or we're interpreting it incorrectly. So the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And we need to especially remember that when it comes to eschatology. So every method of interpretation must have a scriptural basis for its interpretation. It's not good enough to say this verse means this because that's what I think. Every interpretation must have for its basis Scripture. I believe this verse says this, again, because this verse over here says this. So again, this is the basic rule of interpretation, is Scripture interprets Scripture. And then, as we've said also, all Scripture has intended meaning. If the Lord wrote it, He meant something. And we're never to go beyond the intended meaning. Now, we've seen that there are basically two methods of interpretation, and there's several methods, but they all fall under these two basic methods of interpretation. There's the allegorical, non-literal method of interpretation. Basically, just all of this is in summary of what we've already said. Basically, ignores common meaning of words and contextual setting of words and spiritualizes everything. Just spiritualizes everything. Really spiritualizes the intended meaning completely away. There's several, but the main danger of a non-literal method of interpretation is the authority of the interpretator. The authority of the interpretation really becomes the mind of the interpreter. This means this because I think that's what it means. And anytime our authority is our own mind, we're in trouble, especially when it comes to the Word of God. We see the second method would be the literal method. And this is the view, of course, that we hold to. But there's a lot of confusion concerning the literal method of interpretation. First of all, that does not imply that there are no figures of speech in the Word of God. The literal interpretation recognizes figures of speech. The difference is the literal interpretation does not make everything a figure of speech. We saw last week how the Scriptures use similes and parables and metaphors and allegories and personifications. The Scriptures abound with all of these things. But each one of these things, whether it's a simile or a parable, each one of these things has the purpose is to teach a literal truth. That's always the purpose of Scripture, to teach a literal truth. And we saw the difference last week between a plain literal statement and a figurative literal statement. And the Bible abounds. Again, in John 6 and verse 3, Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. That is a plain literal statement. Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. Now, the non-literal method of interpretation would be that Jesus didn't really go to the mountain, but the mountain represents something. And then, of course, what that mountain represents is left completely up to the mind of the interpreter. But to approach it in a literal method, when we read Jesus went up into a mountain to pray, we know that Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. We take that literally. We see in Galatians 2 and verse 9 that Peter, James, and John are compared to pillars. We don't take that literally. It doesn't mean that they were literal pillars. He's using a figure. He's using a figure of speech. But he's using a figure of speech to teach us a truth. What he's saying is these men were upholders of the faith. These men were strong. These men were faithful. But he used a figure of speech to bring across the literal meaning. So again, when we say we believe in a literal interpretation of Scriptures, because if you go to the websites of those who believe in non-literal method, they make fun of those who believe in a literal method, and they will use, again, example of pillars. They're so foolish, they believe that these men were actual pillars. But they don't even know what a literal interpretation of Scripture is. Just like when we read a book, we recognize figures of speech. Just like when we listen to someone talk, we recognize figures of speech. So we hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture. That is true when it comes to eschatology. That is true when it comes to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible, is filled with figures of speech. But we're not left to interpret those figures in our own mind. That is, the authority is not our own mind. It is to be other Scriptures. That's why you have to study the book of Daniel. You have to study the book of Ezekiel, and you have to study some Old Testament prophecies, because all of these things go together. So because this method, the literal method, is consistent, it is the most consistent method of interpretation, therefore it's the best method of interpretation. Another importance of the literal method is it exercises some control over the interpreter. The greatest danger of a non-literal method of interpretation is the authority of interpretation becomes the mind of the interpreter. With a literal method, we are under the authority of the Scriptures. We are under some control of interpretation. So that brings us to the different methods of interpreting prophecy. We see the different methods of interpreting Scripture. We now want to look at some of the different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation, because, of course, that's going to have a great impact on what you believe concerning the doctrine of last things. We want to see the different methods of interpreting the prophecy in general. But there's a wide range of interpretation concerning the book of Revelation. Again, there are people today who believe in a literal method of interpretation, Genesis through Jude. Then all of a sudden, they come to the book of Revelation, and they have a completely different method that's inconsistent. And error is going to be the result. There are basically four methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. All four of these methods fall under the heading of either a non-literal interpretation or a literal interpretation. Only one really falls under the head of a literal interpretation. The other three would fall under the head of a allegorical or non-literal method. The first method of interpreting Revelation is the historicists. You look at the book of Revelation has history. And a lot of people, they will not refer to themselves by these terms, but if you listen to them, you can immediately, you know where you can put them. And you can get a pretty good idea of where they're going to go with their eschatology. And really, a lot of the books that are out there today, people, what they do is they read so many commentaries that they're just, it's a mass of confusion because of a combination of all of them. And you read one thing they say and it would fall under one heading, then you read something else that fall under other. It all depends on who they're reading at the time. But the historical interpretation, of course, views the book of Revelation as a description of basically 2,000 years plus of church history culminating in the return of Jesus Christ. It has its basis, of course, in the allegorical, non-literal approach of the Bible. Then there is the preterist method of interpretation. This method of interpretation will say that most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. Most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is their position. They believe that the book of Revelation refers to events during the period of the Roman Empire. It really has no meaning for us today. It's very much like the historical approach. But this method of interpretation is subdivided into two main groups. There are those who call themselves full preterism, which says that all of Revelation has already come to pass. It's already come to pass. And then, of course, there is partial preterism, which says that most of the book of Revelation has come to pass, but not all. And they begin looking at it from to the future, from Revelation 19 through Revelation 22. But prior to that, everything has already taken place. Then there's the idealist approach to Revelation. And that view, again, it falls very much under the heading of a non-literal interpretation of Scriptures. Because this view simply says that Revelation is basically a summary of the spiritual strugglings against the world, against the flesh, against the devil that every Christian endures during their earthly life. What they're saying is the book of Revelation is non-literal, it's allegorical, and all it does is picture the struggle that each one of us has every day in our lives. So they spiritualize the whole book away. They spiritualize the literal meaning away. Then, of course, there's the futurists, which, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1, and again, I know this perhaps is boring, but it is important that we have some idea of these things when we get into, and you'll see it more as we get into eschatology. But in Revelation 1 and verse 19, the angel says to John, or Christ says to John, write the things which thou hast seen. That covers Revelation chapter 1. Present tense. You write what you just saw. And the things which are, which covers Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that are mentioned there. And then the things which shall be hereafter. I believe begins with Revelation 4, verse 1. So what we're saying is everything from Revelation 4, 1 is future. Everything from Revelation 4, 1 is in the future, has yet to be fulfilled. And that's the way that we approach Revelation, based on Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. So we have these different views of the book of Revelation. That brings us to the different methods of prophetic interpretation. And all of this is based upon one's view of Revelation chapter 20. Really, what a person believes in eschatology goes to Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And everybody's view of eschatology falls under one of these methods of interpretation. And again, each one of these methods of interpretation fall under the heading of either non-literal or literal. And these are all words that we've all heard, but perhaps many do not know what they mean. But we need to know. We need to know what these words mean, so when other people use them, we know what they're talking about. But not only that, we need to know these words, because if you are reading a book, you get an idea of where they're coming from. And you don't have to read very long before you realize their position on the millennium. That's true whether it's a book about eschatology or not. It can be a book about evangelism. And one's approach to evangelism even really has a lot to do with their eschatology. So the first one we come to is the amillennial interpretation. It's a word that we've all heard. People refer, you'll hear someone say, well, he's an amillennialist. And most people say, well, whatever that is, he's it. But the amillennial interpretation. The amillennialist does not, and we're not going to get into detail on any of these. We'll do that more when we get to the millennium. But an amillennialist does not believe in a 1,000-year millennium reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, Revelation 20, and verse 3, and also verse 4, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, all of these views go back to one's interpretation of these two verses, or the verses that follow through verse 9 of Revelation chapter 20. But the amillennial sees, they do not believe in a literal reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. So, of course, they take the non-literal approach to the Word of God. They actually see Christ's reign having begun during his earthly ministry and or at the time of his resurrection. Some of them believe that his millennial reign began at the time of his earthly ministry. Others that fall in the amillennialist camp believe that his reign began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But again, they both believe that the millennial reign of Christ began while Jesus Christ was upon this earth. So they believe that his millennial reign began during his earthly ministry, and there will be a final judgment, and the heavens and earth will then be destroyed and remade, and that's heaven. They often refer to themselves as gospel millenarians, meaning that the reign of Christ is only figurative and spiritual, and it exists only in the hearts of God's people. In other words, the millennium is taking place in our hearts right now. It'll never take place literally upon this earth, but it takes place in the hearts of God's people. Under this belief system, we are now living in the tribulation or the millennium. We are now in the tribulation period or the millennium. Now, some people believe that all the blessings that we have of salvation, all the benefits we have of the gospel, all of these things are the fulfillment of the millennium. In other words, the blessings that we enjoy in salvation, that is the millennium. Others believe that the millennium is fulfilled by the departed saints who now reign in heaven. So there's many different views. When someone refers to themselves as an amillennialist, there's three or four categories that fall under that heading. But it all comes down to the fact that they do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. They believe that Satan was bound either at the incarnation of Christ or that Satan was bound at the resurrection, and he is now bound. And I don't understand how anybody can possibly believe, who is alert, that Satan is now bound. But your amillennialists will believe that Satan is now bound. He is now bound. They deny that there are two separate bodily resurrections of the saved and the unsaved. They believe that we'll all be resurrected together. The saved and the unsaved will all stand before a judgment seat, and it will be then that it will be determined who's saved and who isn't. So they believe in a general judgment. And that's another term you hear often. When someone uses the word general judgment, it means they do not make a difference between the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved will appear in Revelation chapter 20. They make no difference between that and the judgment seat of Christ that we read of in Corinthians. They put us all together, and then we find out who's saved and who isn't. That's general judgment. Most of your Puritan writers that so many put so much confidence in were amillennials. They were general judgment in their theology. So again, it's easy to see that the amillennial system is based upon a non-literal method of interpretation. They do not believe that the 1,000-year reign is literal. Most amillennials will interpret the scriptures literally until they get to the book of Revelation. And then all of a sudden, everything is changed. They make the New Testament church and Israel one and the same. They make no distinction. They make no distinction whatsoever between the church and Israel. This is dangerous. This is very dangerous. And that's why when someone says, well, I've gone over into the amillennial camp, and some people may say, well, it really doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter. It matters immensely. So the amillennial method of interpretation approaches the book of Revelation from a historical aspect and also from an idealist aspect. That is, they allegorize everything. And then, of course, there's postmillennial interpretation. Postmillennialism, again, does not believe in a thousand-year millennium, just like an amillennialist does not believe in a thousand-year millennium. They believe that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ began during Christ's first coming and has continued the past 2,000 years. Their theory states that the fundamental nature of Christ's kingdom is that we now live in a spiritual rather than physical kingdom, and that Christ now reigns on this earth through his people. In other words, again, we are in the millennium. Christ is reigning through you and I. He is reigning presently through you and I. They believe that the kingdom of Christ is now being extended throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel, and that eventually the majority of the world will be evangelized and converted. You hear these people who talk, we have to evangelize the whole world because until we do, Christ cannot come. They are postmillennial. They might deny it, they are postmillennial. They believe that we have every single soul has to hear the gospel before Jesus Christ returns. And that by the time Jesus Christ does return, that the majority of people will be saved. So basically what they're saying is, things are getting better. Things are getting better. More and more people are being saved. And it won't be long, the majority of the population will know the Lord. And when that happens, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Really, they put their hope in the conversion of the world. You listen to the majority of TV preachers today, they are postmillennial. Their basis for pleading for money is we've got to get everybody to hear the gospel, because if we don't, Jesus Christ can't come until we do. They're postmillennial. They do not really believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ. They believe that man is getting better all the time. And of course, there's a lot of problems with that theory, that man is getting better all the time. You cannot back it up by Scripture. You cannot back it up by looking around the world. You cannot go outside today and walk down the street and tell me that man is getting better. And one cannot possibly believe, as they walk around and live in this life, that people are getting better. Well, what is the teaching that man is progressing? That's based in humanism. That's based in evolution. Man is getting better. Man's not getting worse. He's always getting better. So the basic supposition of postmillennial theory is that Christ will come back after a period of millennial bliss among the nations. The majority of people be saved. There'll be millennial bliss upon this earth. And again, things just continually get better, leading us into the millennium. I mean, things just continually get better until pretty soon we just find ourselves in the millennium. Things aren't getting better. Things continually get worse. That brings us, of course, to premillennial interpretation, which is what I believe. A premillennialist believes that Jesus Christ will come back to this earth before his 1,000-year reign upon earth. They believe that the world will continue to grow worse and worse prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. in the last days, perilous times shall come. And on we could go throughout the Scriptures, showing that things are not going to progressively get better. Things are going to get progressively worse upon this world. And then Jesus Christ is going to return. And when Jesus Christ returns, this age will have a time of trouble that they have never experienced in all the history of the world, referred to as the tribulation period. And of course, when the tribulation period comes to the end, then we have the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ being set up, and we will literally reign on this earth with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, Satan is bound. So it is 1,000 years of bliss. Satan is not bound now, but there is coming a day following the tribulation period in which Satan will be bound. So the premillennial method of interpretation goes by a more literal interpretation and also falls under the heading of the futurist, looking at Revelation as future, as yet to come. That'll bring us into next week. We'll look at some definitions of just the rapture and judgment seat, tribulation period. What do these things mean? And again, I hope that this isn't boring you to death these last couple weeks, but I do feel that this is something that we need to know, and we will, as you study further into it, I believe that you'll be able to see the reason for these things, and you'll be able to understand when you listen to someone else talk, you know where they're coming from. Okay, this person, they fall in this camp, and I know where they're going to go with this, because this is the camp that they fall into. And again, these things are important to know. Let's look to the Lord.